This evening we are studying the second part of Article 14 of the Belgic Confession about the fall and its consequences for our human nature. We read these words from Philippians 2 as one of the passages we're going to be headed toward as the answer to the so what question of why we would even spend so much time talking about this doctrine in the first place, the doctrine of sin. What we're going to see is that it shapes our understanding of the gospel. And this is an example of that, a way the Apostle Paul talks about the life that flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that ultimately depends upon this doctrine of sin. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and building up of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray this in the name and favor of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in dependence on his Holy Spirit and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Belgic Confession is the second part of Article 14. I would invite you to turn there with me page 859 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. All right, so we're not going to read the whole thing. I want to show you what we're going to read. So we're going to start at the beginning and then turn the page. And we're going to end with the paragraph that says, "Therefore we reject," halfway down. Is that too awkward to do? Are people going to worry we're in the wrong place? Okay, let's do it this way. Let's just read the boldface type on your outline. Everyone has an outline? This will be more straightforward. I'm sorry I didn't plan this. It's my fault. I forgot that there wasn't room for it in the bulletin, and I needed to decide before now what we're going to read. So on your outline, you see you have the four sections of boldface type. We're going to read that section. Obviously, it's the part we're going to be focusing on for our lesson this evening. So is that straightforward enough? Just the bold type. All right. The middle section of Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, let us say together. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence, but he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life, which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the Scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here, John calls men darkness. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself? Since Christ says, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sang in Psalm 8, the Lord created us as human beings with a special status in His creation. He created us in His image, and He created us with a particular calling to take dominion over His creation, to rule and govern it, to be creative in the midst of it on His behalf as His creatures. Thus far, what we have emphasized both from Scripture and from our confession in Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. But that is not the end of the story. And as the section of the confession we read begins, it begins with the word "but." And we have to go on to the story of the fall. And this is essential because the point that we're going to get to the gospel, the good news, and the very natural question we have to ask when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ is, why do we need the gospel in the first place? And I want to make sure you have in mind that being the question we are asking. You see ahead on the outline, we're going to get to the question, why would anyone want to talk about this? As we often acknowledge when we work through the catechism or the confession, we often find ourselves talking about doctrines that we probably would not on our own have chosen to focus on. Well, we do this with the conviction that this matters for how we understand the gospel. And we have that conviction not simply because we confess it in the Belgic Confession, or not even just because of arguments we would make from Scripture, but because we have seen this in the history of the church. We have seen the church, in seeking to get away from talking about sin, then go on to lose the gospel. In its simplest form, one of the forms I remember my pastor emphasizing when I was in junior high and high school, is that when folks turn sin into merely a problem of imitation, and this has happened in Christian theology, saying, well, what happened was Adam did something bad, and then what we've kept doing is we just keep imitating the people who come before us, and we keep following that bad example. And folks will like to talk about sin that way because it seems nicer. We're going to go on to say things about our very nature being corrupt, about our need for the Spirit to work in us, for us to do anything that is ultimately good and for God's glory. And people will say very naturally, well, that seems mean. That seems unpleasant to talk about, bad for our self-esteem. Isn't it nicer simply to say, well, what we do in sin is just a matter of following bad examples? Well, what then comes of the gospel? Well, the gospel then becomes a matter of following good examples. If the only problem with Adam is that he set before us a bad example that we keep mistakenly following, well, then the gospel becomes that Jesus set before us a good example. And now what you need to do is, by the sheer force of your will, is follow that good example instead of the bad example. This relates, by the way, to what we acknowledged this morning in the book of Joshua, the temptation to turn Old Testament scriptures into mere examples. Be like Joshua, don't be like so-and-so. Turning the gospel into simply a matter of be good. Well, I say all of this because one of the roots of that mistake, one of the ways we have gotten there in the history of the church, is by losing the doctrine of sin. So, why are we here this evening? Why are we talking about this? Well, we come here with the conviction handed down to us from Christians who have come before us, reflecting on the Scriptures and our own mistakes and experience, saying this doctrine matters. We are here to keep alive, as it were, the memory of this doctrine, the consciousness of this doctrine, that it might shape and form our living as the church. All of that is where we are headed this evening. We begin with the story of the fall. And the fact that this comes to us as a story of an event that happened is absolutely essential. First, I want to read the words there highlighted from the confession. So prior to this, the confession has talked about Adam and Eve's creation in God's image and the honor and dignity that we were given in God's image. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence. But he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. When Adam and Eve were first created, they were created in what theologically we would call a time of probation, a time of testing. And they had set before them the commandment of God. God had told them, of all the trees of the garden you may eat. But then he set before them the one commandment, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat from. But Adam, being tempted by the devil at the instigation of the devil, chose to reject God's word and to seek his own way and to eat of that tree. We say it was a time of probation and testing. Many theologians would argue, and I tend to agree with them, this is not a matter of the Reformed confessions, but a matter of theological argument, that Adam and Eve most likely, very soon, would have been allowed to eat of that tree eventually, had they trusted God's word and followed God's way. The clue to that is God starts out by saying, you may eat of all the trees. And then he goes on to say, but this one. And there's a sense of, for now. Now, we don't know for sure, but the time of testing is the key. Adam and Eve being called to trust in God's word, and that is what we in Adam refused to do. Now, why is it so important that this was an event in history? As our culture has increasingly rejected the gospel, rejected the Creator, this has implications for how we think about evil. And what is increasingly the case is those things that we call evil, the things that are in the world because of the curse, our sickness and death, the things that human beings do to each other, the ways we sin that damages ourselves, damages others and community, all of those things that we call evil have more and more come to be described as simply being the way the world is. It's just how the world has always been. It's just the way things are. And one of the things that happens from that is evil ceases to really be evil. It's just the way the world is. And as Christians, we get to proclaim the good news to a culture that increasingly views evil in that way, to say, no, evil really is evil. Evil really is something that to us is ultimately inexplicable, that we cannot wrap our minds around. Evil is in some way a foreign invader in God's good creation. There was a time when there was no curse. There is a created order, a way things were made to be, that was not enslaved to this death and curse and evil and brokenness. Those things in this life that are fearful, that we do to each other, are not simply the way the world is. Now, it might be how it is now, but is contrary to a created intention. It is essential that we affirm there was a moment when this evil invaded. And that's what this doctrine is affirming. Do you hear already, even before we get to the gospel, how that is already a good thing to have announced? Those things in your life that are broken and twisted were not the intention of God's good creation. They are an invasion, a brokenness, a twistedness of God's good creation. Well, at that historical moment, when we in Adam rebelled against our Creator, we then unleashed the consequences of that. The confession describes there, still in the story section, he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse. Right? The death and the curse, death being the clearest and most obvious and immediate manifestation of the curse. At the moment Adam ate of the tree, he died spiritually, and he began to die physically. Already there, though, there's a glimmer of grace. In one sense, in a very important and meaningful sense, he and Eve continued to live and had children. And so already there was that promise that this is not the end of the story. There is more God is going to do. It was a good creation invaded by sin and evil, and God is going to set it right. Therefore, Adam and Eve continue to live. Nevertheless, in their continuing to live, there is a twistedness, a distortedness. And so the confession continues, for he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. Separated from God, Adam and Eve were then kicked out of the Garden of Eden, prevented from dwelling in that perfect fellowship with God that we were made for. And then that beautiful language of the confession, from God, who was his true life. Fellowship with God just is life. Life to the full, life God made it to be. And it is that life we are separated from when we're separated from him. And then that final phrase, having corrupted his entire nature. All of section 2 now that we're going to look at, the consequences of the fall, can be summed up with that phrase, that our nature is corrupted. Think of some of the kids in our midst who are maybe, because of as they get older, hearing these doctrines in a fresh way for the first time. Maybe those of you who are new to these doctrines for whatever reason, this is how we would summarize the doctrine of sin. That sin is not something, not simply something we do, an occasional mistake, an occasional crossing a line. Sin is rather a matter of our very nature being twisted and distorted. It's not just something we do, it's who we are. That from the moment we are conceived, from the moment we are born in the world, from the moment we go out into the world, we go into the world as those who are already by our nature twisted and broken. That then is what is going to shape our understanding of the gospel, that we needed in Christ our nature to be changed. Well, we've already sort of gotten into the second section, the consequences of the fall. Three different ways to summarize this, and a bit awkwardly, the second one is actually going to be our focus next week in Article 15 of the Confession. The first consequence is the curse and death. I've already described this, that our sin immediately brought death into the world. The confession goes on, so he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. Again, that point, don't miss the positive side of this point that we are announcing and that we ought not, as Christians, be so eager to hide or give up. Death entered the world as a result of our sin. That sounds dark. That sounds weighty. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about, but it's also good news. It doesn't belong. It was not the original plan. It is part of the curse. Curse and death. Second, original sin and total depravity. We're going to focus on next week. But in summary, the doctrine is this. Every part of our human nature is tainted by sin. And every aspect of this doctrine is very important to get it right because it is often misunderstood. When someone hears the phrase, perhaps for the first time, total depravity, we think, man, what are you saying? You Reformed Christians are weird. Total depravity, like, I don't see everyone going around being axe murderers. Like, they're not as bad as they could be. And we see plenty of people doing things that are plenty good in plenty of ways, and all of that is very true. Total depravity does not mean we are as bad as we could be. That's what we would call absolute depravity, if you want the theological distinction. And often Reformed Christians can talk as though that's what we're saying, absolute depravity. We're not. God restrains the effects of sin. He does not allow things to be as bad as they could be. Total depravity means that every part of our human nature is tainted by sin. You think of tainting, if you have the picture is of, a gallon of water, and you drop a little bit of poison in it, right? The water is tainted by the poison. Now, the water remains water. It's still there, but the taintedness permeates throughout it. All of it is affected by it. You don't say, well, here's the part of the water that's not affected. I don't really want to drink any of the water. All of it is affected. That's the idea here, is that sin, while it does not destroy everything about our human nature, we remain in God's image, it nevertheless twists or distorts all of it. It taints all of it. The language of the confession is this. He lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the Scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. As much as we on our own can do things that are outwardly good, as much as we on our own can have times where society seems to hold together and things seem to go well, apart from Christ and the work of the Spirit, that which is motivating us in the end and ultimately is darkness. Apart from Christ, apart from God's grace. As I said, unpacking the details of this would be more for next week. Every part of our human nature is tainted by sin. The rest of the doctrine we focus on this evening, though, is the consequence of that, which is what we call total inability. Summarizing it in this way, as an expression of our sinful nature, that is, because we have a sinful nature, we would always reject Christ and the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The language of the confession is this: therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. Here's where the confession is leading. What all of this means then is for us to be saved, for us to turn to Christ in faith, for us to look to God in faith, we need the working of the Spirit to make us new. That on our own, we would be unable to do that which we would need to do for salvation. Total inability. Now that phrase can also be misheard. Often what people hear is that what you have out there is a bunch of people who wish they could look to Christ in faith, who want to look to Christ in faith, but are unable to do so. And then God holds them accountable for something they're unable to do. Now, there's two versions of holding that view. There are the people who think that's what we're saying and then reject it, or there's the people who think that's what we're saying and they say, yeah, we like it, deal with it. Okay, that's not what we're saying. We're not saying there's a bunch of people who would like to do this but find themselves unable to. Rather, it's that they are unable to want to. That no one wants to look to Christ in faith apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. That you could offer it to them all day long, but until God makes us new, we have no desire to. We would run away from God. It's what we've done from the very beginning of our sin, is run away from God. That it's a matter of our willing to run away, to be outside God's presence, to take the path of sin and rebellion. And the point is that in the language of the New Testament scriptures, the image from beginning to end, is that our sin is not just a matter of sickness and we need to, you know, choose to want medicine. Our sin is a matter of spiritual death. And we need the Creator to breathe into us life. Now, the remainder of the Belgic Confession that we did not read aloud then goes through to citing a bunch of scripture passages. And what I have here is a list of several of those. It's not all of them. There's even more in the confession. I encourage you to look at those later if that interests you. But here are several highlights. John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Philippians 2, verse 13, from our scripture reading, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There, the way the gospel is spoken of, we have to remember this as well. It's not that we're like robots that God then forces to do certain things. It's rather that God enlivens, breathes life into our will so that we then will that which is good. God works in us both to will and to work. I would warn you of ways of talking about these doctrines that suggest God is somehow crushing our will or defying our will. These doctrines are ultimately not contrary to our free will, but rather are the very basis for the freedom of our will. That's why the confession says, by the way, therefore we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will. We don't reject everything concerning man's free will. There's many meaningful ways in which our wills are free. We are free to act in accordance with what we will. Our will, however, apart from Christ, is that which is twisted and broken by sin and needs God to breathe life into it that we might then desire Him in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to sum it all up, Jesus in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. First, our sin brought death into the world. Second, every part of our human nature is tainted by sin. Therefore, third, because of that broken nature, we would always reject Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Why would anyone want to talk about this? First, in a fairly common sense manner, the way we understand sin affects our understanding of the gospel. In a rather direct way that I think we can appreciate quite readily, this doctrine of sin serves to simply highlight all the more just what is it that God has saved you from? Just what is the extent of your dependence upon His grace? Did He go halfway and you sort of met Him in the middle? Just what was the extent? And the extent was that we were dead in our sin and God made us alive. By way of affirming the severity of the problem to be solved, we also thus affirm our dependence upon God's grace. One of the ways the Bible makes it clear that your salvation is all of grace, not about you doing or you being good enough or your acting. One of the ways the Bible makes it clear that it's all of grace is by the way it describes sin. Yes, there are places where it simply describes grace, and that's glorious, but it also describes the problem in such a way as to emphasize the graceness, the graciousness of our salvation in Christ. This also affects our understanding of the gospel by affirming the personal dimension of the problem, the personal dimension of the gospel. That we often in our congregation, we've enjoyed in many ways recovering a way of talking about the gospel that is cosmic, the whole story of the world, creation to redemption, Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament promises, and how the gospel is much bigger than our own individual experience. And all of that is glorious and important. But this doctrine reminds us of the inescapable and essential personal dimension. That as much as we enjoy talking about the big picture of the story of redemption, the point is that you as an individual are included in that. And it is your personal brokenness, your personal broken nature, your personal sin that God has acted to save us from. Again, think of this morning and the book of Joshua and how it's forcing us to look at that big picture, Genesis to Revelation, of God's dealings with His people. All of that was to save you from this problem, from our broken human nature. The way we understand sin affects our understanding of the gospel. Second, this doctrine is an important part of the logic of mission. That if we really get this doctrine right, it will energize our sense of mission, our purpose in the world. Why? It emphasizes our shared humanity, our shared fallen condition, and our shared need for the gospel. It emphasizes our shared humanity. Where did the whole story begin? But we, as all human beings, represented in Adam and Eve. It is something we have in common with every human. And that commonality ought to then motivate our sense of desire to be a light for the sake of every human being. That we share a dignity as creatures made in God's image. In a world that so much wants to divide everyone up and turn people against each other, we proclaim these truths as a truth that unites us as human beings. Our shared humanity, our shared fallen condition. Somehow, and I've lamented this many times, these doctrines of grace somehow become a source of pride. We've got it all figured out. We're the chosen ones. We are somehow better. Somehow it becomes a source of pride. It ought to be the opposite. The point to the doctrine is that the only thing that distinguishes you from anyone else is God's grace, not you. That it's God's grace working in us that sets us apart, that makes us acceptable in His sight. It's all something He has done. And what that does then is open our eyes to how we should view others. That means no one is too far gone. No one is too sinful to be reached by that same grace. They're dead in sin. We were dead in sin. We're dead in sin. It's a shared condition. And it is good news that God's grace is enough to address for any of us in that condition. These doctrines of grace somehow become anti-mission, and it makes no sense whatsoever. The point to the doctrine is that we have this in common with all humans, and that none of them are too far gone. Thus, our shared need for the gospel. The Apostle Paul, for example, is confronting especially Jewish Christians with this in Romans chapter 1, when he tells them the enemy is idolatry, that the problem of sin is idolatry, our rebellion from the very beginning. That was intended to blow people's minds. The Jewish believers, Christians, we've always been tempted to say the problem is those people out there. Say, no, we have humanity in common with all of whoever those people are for you. We have humanity in common with them. We have our fallen condition in common and our need for the gospel in common. The enemy is that evil, that curse, that sin and death that have invaded God's good creation. And this should give us then a sense of optimistic mission toward everyone else. Or in the language of Philippians 3, I just noticed this as we were reading it. We read verse 13, for it is God who works in you. It's not your doing, it's God working in you. And then he goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And you see that shining as lights is for the sake of the world, for the good of the world. Because again, this doctrine so readily leads to the conclusion, no one is too far gone. God's grace is enough for anybody. And then third, how many of us, I hope all of us to some extent on our own, especially as the Spirit works in our midst, have heard that as not being about people out there, but about ourselves. When your life experience resonates with this doctrine, it assures you that the gospel is for you, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's what we have to deal with. All of us have things we do. Things we feel trapped by, sins we feel enslaved by, things we have done or we have trouble letting ourselves let go of the sense of guilt and shame, things we have done that mean when we have heard this doctrine of our sin, it resonates. Say, yeah, I see that in my life. Even in Christ, as a follower of Jesus, I can see things I do, inclinations I have, ways I am mean to other people, ways I am self-destructive, ways I break relationships, things I do that could be evidence for this. And you see, here's what this gospel, this doctrine says. It's those people that God's grace is for, meaning us, all of us. God's grace is enough for any human being, any amount of sin. Ironically, many of your anxieties and fears, many of your objections to really thinking and feeling real comfort are actually addressed by this doctrine. Because where a lot of our anxieties and fears come from is saying, surely what I've done is too much. Surely what I've fallen into is too great. Surely my tendencies are too terrible. This doctrine says, nope. This is our shared human condition, and God's grace is for all of it. That the moment you resonate with this, it is saying to you, these are those, including ourselves, whom Jesus came to save. It all leads to the confession. I think of the words from the Heidelberg Catechism, that this doctrine emboldens you, it strengthens your confidence, that nothing disqualifies you from being able to say these words. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, you hear the doctrine of sin we're talking about? Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Christ taking Adam's place, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. This is the promise of God's grace that we are called to receive and rest in by faith alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.